Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 11. You'll find this printed in the Bibles, the provided Bibles, on page 620. Isaiah 61 on page 620. Please give your attention now to God's word as it's read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He shall build up the ancient ruins. He shall raise up the former devastations. He shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And now let us turn to our sermon text and New Testament reading, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. This is found on page 857 in the provided Bibles. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1 on page 857. Once again, please give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant and inspired and infallible word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word that you have spoken unto us. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak it anew to us this day, and that by the power of your Spirit, this word might come into our hearts and change us. We would be convicted more so of our sin, and that we would be raised unto a newness of life that can only come through the power and the person and work of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday evening, we had the great pleasure and joy of gathering together and singing many Christmas carols and hearing also a brief account from Matthew of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's birth. And now we turn this morning to the account we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And as we recall, Matthew invoked an important prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, which mentioned the virgin birth of Christ. It's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This morning, I would like to bring that to bear, Isaiah's prophecy to bear, even on Luke chapter 2, and to use Isaiah, in a sense, as a lens upon Luke's account. Now, as we look at the entirety of the Bible, we should know and recognize that they're all connected. All the biblical books have been breathed out by God. They've been inspired by him for our edification, so that we would be trained up in godliness and righteousness. We would be built up by faith as we hear the word proclaimed and preached, and as we read it and store it away in our hearts. Sometimes we might come to the Bible, or at least people have come to the Bible and thought that when Christ was born, that something entirely new was beginning. Now, in one sense, yes, it was new. We have now the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, and he's come to consummate something. He's come to fulfill something in a way that has not ever been seen before, and his light and his glory and brightness now shine in a new way. But this Savior has also come as a fulfillment to the prophecies of old. And he comes to continue on a great plan of salvation that was begun by our Lord just upon our fall into sin. For all those times and all those ages, God has been working through one great plan to bring us salvation, salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so as we look upon his birth in Luke chapter 2, I also want to employ and bring in the prophet Isaiah, to use Isaiah and several sections of his grand prophecy and lengthy prophecy as a lens upon Luke's account to give us an important perspective. And we can do that because it's all God's word. And so as we look through Isaiah's eyes, his inspired eyes, as it were, upon this passage in Luke chapter 2, I want us to focus upon four things that Jesus is for his people. Four things that Jesus is for his people. He's first sympathizer. He's also a liberator. He's a glorifier. And finally, he is the peacemaker. So let us see these one by one, focusing in on one prophecy of Isaiah for each of our 4 points. We'll see here in verse 1, Jesus is a sympathizer. Well, how? Well, as Luke writes, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So right away we have some historical context into the world that Jesus was born into. You know, every 14 years, Caesar would call for a census, and it would allow for the Roman government to have accurate records over all of their subjects. But it was also a way to exercise control, for when you can number the people and know about them, you can have tabs and keep tabs on them. And so for some of these reasons, the Jews were wary of a census, especially one that was imposed upon them by a foreign power. And because of that uneasiness that the Jews had, their local ruler, Herod, might possibly have postponed this census, at least for a little while, so as not to upset everyone. And for those who may be interested, this may account for some of the discrepancies in dates that people have noted between Luke's account and between other historical findings. Now, this is all perhaps interesting to you historically, but the census is not here only for historical reasons. The census itself plays a much bigger role in God's plan. God uses it to direct the paths of his people and eventually to direct the birth of his son in human form. We have this in two reasons. First, Joseph was first living in Nazareth of Galilee. But because he needed to go to his hometown for the census, likely where his family records were kept, they moved and traveled to Bethlehem. And why is that important? Well, Jesus is born in Bethlehem then according to Micah 5, verse 2, an Old Testament prophecy which spoke of the birth of the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And God used this decree of a heathen ruler that there should be a census to guide and direct the steps of his people so that these prophecies would be fulfilled, so that God's plan would be accomplished in his way. It's no accident. You see, this is exactly how God executes his decree. He executes it through the works of creation and providence. And God here, even in that little sentence about moving to Bethlehem, is working out his plan. His hand is evident, even as he uses the civil authorities for his own good purposes. So one, Joseph moves to Bethlehem so that this prophecy would be ultimately fulfilled. But secondly, the census is important because it facilitates this plan in that Jesus is quite literally numbered with his people. There's a great theological significance for Jesus to have his name marked down in the records of his people. He is identified with them. Now Luke makes this point, not just here with the census, but also in verse 21. Did you notice what he says in verse 21? Jesus was also circumcised. Well, why does Jesus need to be circumcised? He's without sin. He's being identified with his people, entering into their lives, participating in the law, becoming a full subject of the law so that he would live a righteous life under the law. He was circumcised. He too also is numbered with God's people. And later, Jesus would be baptized even by John the Baptist in order that he would begin his messianic ministry by identifying with his people, even in their sin. He's not taking on sin in the sense of he himself has sinned, but he's entered into the lives of his people so that he might be identified with them and be able to deliver them entirely from the plight that they have found themselves in because of their disobedience. Jesus has been identified with the people of God. And he lives, he dies, and he is raised vicariously for them. We have a beautiful prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Many of you may be familiar with this, which speaks of the suffering servant, none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it speaks of Jesus in this way, that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was numbered with them as he died for the sins of his people. And as he hung on a cross, he hung there in the midst of criminals. Jesus was being held up as the chief criminal. But yet he knew no sin. He begins this identification with his people here in his birth, and by being numbered among them in this census, so that he would be able to deliver them ultimately from their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is numbered with us so that we too might be numbered with the family of God. Those who are freed, those who are liberated from sin. This is our second point, our second function that Jesus performs for his people. He's a liberator. Now, with this well-known passage, Joseph and Mary are traveling, and as they migrate to seek to obey the law and to engage in this census, they're finding a place to stay, but they couldn't find any place in the inn. Now, there were public places to stay, and these inns would pop up in place to place, especially being useful for these ceremonial travels and these travels for censuses. But these public places often had two different stories, and the rooms for travelers were found on the second story, but then the animals were stabled on the ground floor. And so since there were probably many people in town for the census, The inn itself also may have been filled with numbers of census officials, with soldiers, and all sorts of other people who were charged with keeping the peace. This place was teeming with people, more so than usual. And they most likely had to stay in one of those lower ground floors because all the rooms were taken. Jesus here having to be born and sleep among the animals. You see, this is also a picture of what Jesus has done for us and how he has done it. Because Jesus was on the outskirts. He was an outsider. He was not received. He was not welcomed into the kingly courts. He was not staying in the five-star hotel. He didn't even have a room for a human being. He was sleeping and staying and born into this stable. There was no room for him in the inn. It's a fitting image. And perhaps we've been exposed to it for so many years that, you know, with nativity scenes and all, that it just doesn't seem strange to us anymore. I mean, I just had a son that was born a little over a month ago, and there were no cows or donkeys around, and that was probably a good thing. You know, it's unusual to be born and to be brought into this world in a stable, especially when you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is exactly the picture that our Lord wanted to show us. For the eternal, the high, the exalted, the one whose name is above all names has condescended unto us. And the difference between our greatest human beings and a stable is minuscule compared to that unfathomable, unquantifiable difference between God and man, between the Creator and the creature. Yet the Son of God took to himself human flesh. He entered into our life. He was numbered with us, and he also here too has been humbled, being despised and rejected of men, so that he might be able to minister to the poor, to minister to the brokenhearted, to the despised, the rejected. That's why Jesus came, to save us and to save those who are in desperate need. Much of this was also prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, just two chapters later from where we are right now. Jesus walked into the synagogue, the temple. He read from the scroll of Isaiah to the people in that place, in Nazareth. And you know what he read? He read from Isaiah 61, a passage we just read moments ago. And he told everyone that this has come true. This has been fulfilled this day. He was saying quite literally to them, I am the person that Isaiah is speaking about. And he opened the scroll and read that. And he said, this is me. This is why I'm here. This is what I have come to do. He has come to bring good news to the poor. He's come to set the captives free. He came to proclaim the year of God's favor and to comfort them. He is our liberator in more ways than one. The angel comes to deliver that same news to the shepherds who are watching over their flock in the fields. Now, shepherds, too, were a despised class, so it's very fitting that we would notice Isaiah 61 and the fact that Jesus came into a despised environment. The shepherds were a despised class, yet they received this great news. These shepherds who were excluded from other people's company because they were outsiders, they stunk, they reeked. They also were ceremonially unclean because of what they did. They were so despised that they were not even allowed to give testimony in the courts. I mean, nowadays, I suppose if you got a jury summons, you would use this excuse. Well, excuse me, I shepherd on the weekends. You know, I don't have to come and testify. Come on, what kind of justice is this? These people were not even considered worthy of giving testimony in a court. If they saw a crime, it's as if nobody saw it. But the angel delivers this good news of great joy to them first. You see the significance of this? Jesus has come to bind up the hearts of the brokenhearted, to save those who are despised and rejected of men. He did not come to the kings of the world. They didn't think they needed him. But the angel speaks and delivers to these shepherds, these outcasts, the gospel, which is good news of great joy. And it's news for all the people. This isn't exclusive to the rejected, but it's news for all the people. There is no discrimination in the gospel. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's no Jew or Gentile. Or in our terms, in the things that divide us in this day, there's now racial divides between black and white or Asian or European or whatever it may be. There is no divide. There's no discrimination, for the gospel is good news of great joy for all the people. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, regardless of where they were born, regardless of their genetics, their DNA, or their occupation, or socioeconomic status, whatever it may be. Jesus is a Savior, and He is there for those who would receive Him by faith, repenting of their sins. The shepherds received this message. They received it with joy. They're the kind of people that need this message, people that understand their need. And they responded in faith. And they worship Christ, the one who is worthy of glory. This is our third point of who Jesus is and what He has done. He is glorified and the glorifier. You see, after the angel delivered this message, the heavenly host appeared with Him. And this was an entire army of angels who appeared, it's not as if they were not there, but these shepherds all of a sudden had their veil removed so that they could see these angels worshiping, these angels who worship nonstop from all eternity, at least from the moment that the angels themselves were created, and they will worship and praise the Lord forever and ever. And we will be bound up with them when we are raised imperishable and when our Lord returns. These angels, this entire host of them, an army of them, is singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." We too have sung these same words just with our introductory hymn this day, singing praise to God, glory to God in the highest, in the highest. This echoes the same heavenly song in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Another prophecy of Isaiah that points us to this Savior. You know that passage where Isaiah is given a vision and he's transported into the heavenly throne room. And the Lord is seated there in this temple with all of His glory. The train of His robe filled the entire place. And there were these angels singing. And what were they singing? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." His glory. You see, the shepherds witnessed this same heavenly glory, and they witnessed this same praise that has been going on for ages and will go on into eternity. It's as if this window was opened into the heavenly places, and they saw what's been always going on, but now they got to witness it and participate in it in a way they had not been able to before. This heavenly glory broke through the clouds of this world in a new way. It shattered through, like you might find after a storm, where those great clouds and those rays of light start to pierce through it, and you can see them stream and hit the area around you. In the same way, this heavenly glory is broken through the darkness so that these despised shepherds can see the glory of God. Jesus brings glory to God through His person and His work. And Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is also glorified by the Father. Multiple times in the prophet, or in the epistle, or the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we see Jesus speaking of this, "Glorify me now with the glory that I had before the world existed." Jesus Christ has been humbled, but He too now will glorify God through His person, His work, by dying and being raised from the dead. He will bring glory to God in that way, and God the Father will too glorify Him by giving to Him flesh incorruptible, by raising Him imperishable, so that that eternal glory, which has always been the Son's, will shine brightly even through this new body that He will have when He's raised from the dead. This same body that we will enjoy when we too are raised imperishable when our Lord returns. Jesus is the glorified as well as the glorifier. And the heavens rejoiced. The heavens rejoiced for that reason, but also because Jesus is now making peace on earth. And this is our fourth point Jesus is the peacemaker. Now, it's important that we recognize Jesus is bringing peace here, but if we understand the greater historical context, we would know that the Romans are the ones that often claimed to be the ones who established peace. The Romans praised their emperor for bringing peace on earth, and they called this idea the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But this so-called peace was maintained through desolation, through persecution, through slavery. It was a peace that was only surface level. Because if you spoke out against this peace, you would be brought to violence. But God was bringing a heavenly peace of much greater significance. For He was bringing relief from His own wrath, the wrath that sinners deserve. To bring us back to Isaiah 53, but verse 5, we read that He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. This is the peace that comes to us through Christ, but it comes at great expense. Children, you, I'm sure, can understand this as well. When you disobey your parents, when you do something wrong, you deserve to be punished. And that punishment rightly falls on you. But the beautiful thing of the gospel is that the punishment that rightly falls upon us for our sins has been satisfied. That Jesus stands in and He receives the punishment, the wrath of God in our place, so that we do not receive it, but rather we receive the rewards and the blessings that He deserves because of what He has done. That's the gospel. But that's how we as sinners, as rebels, might have peace with God. It comes at this great expense, the expense of our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ's own life, His blood. This peace is spoken of by Paul in Romans 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we who believe in Jesus are no longer enemies of God, that we no longer have our fist upraised toward Him, rejecting and despising Him. But Christ died for us, He's transformed us, He's given to us His own righteousness, so that we are no longer enemies of God, but we have peace with Him and we have been brought into His family. We've been reconciled, no longer at odds with the Creator of the universe. This too is spoken of in Isaiah 66, right there toward the end of the entire book of Isaiah, after the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, where the lion will lay down with the lamb. Isaiah speaks of a peace that is greater than we can imagine. He speaks of His people. He speaks of Judah and Israel. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants. Isaiah bringing yet another prophecy to focus upon the Messiah. He brings us peace. Because of who He is and what He has done, we now receive from the Lord peace like a river and a glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Jesus brings us this peace, and He does so by transforming us, by changing us by His grace. We see that in Luke's account. It's the undercurrent, but it's definitely there. In verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things she was hearing from the shepherds, all of this revelation that had been poured out by God unto these people. Mary treasured them all up in her heart, pondering them in her heart. In verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. They'd been changed. Their hearts were receptive to God. These were people forgiven now of their sins and rejoicing through the great work that God has done in their lives. I can ask you, have you been transformed the same way? Is your heart responsive to Christ? Do you receive Him not only in His birth, but also in His life, His suffering, His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension? Do you receive this Messiah? Is your heart transformed? Or do you still have a heart of stone, hard and dead and unresponsive to the things of God? Well, I implore you to trust in Christ. Receive Him by faith, and you will be saved. Christ will rip out that heart of stone. He will place within you a heart of flesh that beats with the beat of the living God. And consider then what Christ has done for you. Jesus, our great high priest, has identified with you. He sympathizes with you. Hebrews says that we have a great high priest who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He's entered into your life. If you're struggling or suffering with whatever it may be, Jesus knows and He understands. He has endured your pain, yet without sin, so that He can sympathize with you and so that He can also liberate you from that pain and suffering, even from your own sin. He sets the captives free. He's sympathizer. He's liberator. He's also the glorifier. Jesus is worthy of all glory, but He too has been glorified by the Father, and He will glorify you. He will glorify His people, those who trust in Him when He returns, when we're raised imperishable. And He brings to us peace. Peace on earth, but a peace that comes at the expense of His own life, but a peace that also will last forever. A peace that passes all understanding. On this day that we traditionally celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, see Him in His fullness, not just a little baby that comes to bring some good news to some people, but as the Lord and Savior of all, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. See Him in His fullness and repent of your sins and believe upon Him alone for your salvation. And then praise God. Praise God and receive this gracious gift. Amen.